Good afternoon, brethren. The last time I spoke to you, I said that I had more to say, and I'm going to say it to you today. Those who really studied God's word at the time of Jesus Christ should have understood and recognized him as the prophesied Messiah. And I'm not talking about the regular people that were, you know, the hoi polloi or the, you know, the ones hanging around. I'm talking about the people that studied God's word. It's absolutely clear from the Old Testament and from what Jesus did, and I hope to show you that today, that he was the prophesied Messiah. Jesus was the promised prophesied Messiah. I want to emphasize that. Because of written and studied prophecies, these experts should have recognized him as a Messiah. And a few did. So, you know, if you want to, you can turn over to Acts 6, verse 7. I'm going to read that. But I want to tell you something right now. If you don't want to turn over there, I've gotten all those things written on my notes. So even though I have my beautiful New Living Translation Bible up here, I'm probably not going to look at it. And the reason why I say this is because if I say anything and you don't get it down, I took notes on Mr. Beatty's message. I could almost give it verbatim because it was done so well. It was done so well. And I was impressed so much, I wrote those notes down. But I didn't open my Bible. I tried to think of what he was saying because he made good points. So what I'm saying is, you know this thing? It's printed off my printer. It's in my computer. If you want this, I just send it to you. Costs nothing. Don't even have to put a stamp on it. You know, if you have a computer, you can have it. But as I said, Acts 6, verse 7, in the New Living Translation says, so God's message continued to spread. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and, listen to this, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Many of the Jewish priests were converted. Why were they converted? They were converted because that was that first Pentecost, and God said, I'm going to open up to those people who have been studying. I'm going to open up to them the gift of God's Holy Spirit. It has never been available to everyone all the time. It's not available to everyone all the time now, but many are called, and a few are chosen. So don't count anybody out. And those priests did catch on at that first New Testament Pentecost. So today I want to continue to show us all even more Old Testament scriptures that should help everyone realize that Jesus, God in the flesh, had been predicted to be born as a human to suffer, or to live, to suffer, and then to die, and then to be resurrected to his former spirit, God self. All of this had been prophesied in the Old Testament. So let's begin with Isaiah 14, verse 7. I'll read the NIV here, not that I especially appreciate it, but I used it in this one case. Isaiah 14, verse 7, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Well, what's a sign going to be? The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. I told you last time I spoke, about a month ago, that you can ask Mr. Gardenhire all those hard questions about what do names mean? Why do they say this? Why didn't they call him Jesus? You can ask Mr. Gardenhire. Don't ask me. Ask Mr. Gardenhire, please. But the scripture shows that the people at the time should have been on the lookout for any, listen, unmarried young girl with a child. And you know what? I think they were. You know, because they looked at Mary and they looked at Joseph and they called her bad names and they called Joseph bad names. They recognized that this was an unusual occurrence. But if they had been reading the scriptures and if they had been thinking about the scriptures, they wouldn't have judged in the way that they did. Now let's look at Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 20. And I will read this from the New Living Translation. Genesis 37, 20. Come on, let's kill him. Throw him into one of those cisterns. We can tell our father a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what will become of his dreams. Now, most of us know that that particular scripture that I was reading was about Joseph. It was a prediction about what would happen to him down the road. He was a very much loved son of Jacob, and Jacob was an ancient patriarch in the Old Testament. But I read this out of context because we all know that Joseph was kidnapped and he was made to suffer. For what? For the good of his brothers down the road. And that Jesus was arrested. That is a type of capture, isn't it? Yeah, when you're arrested, you're captured. And he was made to suffer greatly for others down the road. We're part of those others, you know? Jesus was a type of Joseph, or Joseph, in the way that we should look at it, Joseph was a type of Jesus. So you read these things in the Old Testament, and if you don't think about it, it doesn't make as much sense. But if you think about it, all of a sudden, and especially if you have God's Holy Spirit, it starts to make a lot more sense. I guess I need to ask us all, is it our time to understand? You know, you listen, thank you very much. Nobody's throwing rocks at me or anything like that. You're listening, but is it your time to understand? If it's your time to understand, you got to do something about it. You can't just sit there and say, well, sounds pretty good. Guy's reading out of the Bible, not too bad. You know, if it's our time to do something about it, then we have to act. So turn over to 2 Timothy. I like what Paul said to Timothy in several places. But in this particular one, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, and I'll read this from the New King James Version. It's the one I memorized. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. This is Paul talking to Timothy. Which are able, he says to Timothy, to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now notice, and I notice this because I believe Mr. Beatty brought it up several times today. Notice the word work. It caught my attention when I was preparing this, not having listened to what Mr. Beatty was going to say. This is exactly, though, what Jesus did for how many years before his public life at age 30? You know, we don't read very much about Jesus' early life. We read about him going to the temple once when he was 12. But when he went home and he was subject to his parents, which the scripture says, what did he do from the time he was 12 until he was 30? He worked. He worked in the family business. His father was a builder, you know. They say carpenter. I remember when I was a kid, they said Jesus was a carpenter. Well, that's great. If you've ever been to Israel, you know they got a lot more rock than they do wood. My daughter told me that. She was there. But the thing is, there was wood, and they were able to get it, and wood was built into the housing. But that, I don't care what he worked with. He was a builder. He worked. And although we don't know exactly why, we notice that his father is out of the picture later on. And yet we know that he had several brothers and sisters and a mother. And there wasn't a whole lot of handouts at that time. So he was supporting the family. He worked. We need to work. We all need to work. So let's notice some scriptures that the scribes and Pharisees sort of ignored, but they should have known very well. Let's go to Psalm 69, another prophecy that comes right out and hits you. Psalm 69, verse 4 says, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head." Well, some of the hairs on some of the people's heads, but anyway. "They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing." And I don't read the rest. Some of the priests did think about this. They thought about the psalm after Jesus' death. Not before, but they thought about it after Jesus' death. But it wasn't until Pentecost 31 AD that it kind of hit them, you know? This was meaningful. These scriptures in the Old Testament need to be meaningful to us now, not just the new ones. I want to look at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and I will read just one verse here, verse 3. And you'll know exactly who is being referred to here, but listen to how it reads. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Of course, we know now that this was fulfilled after Jesus had been arrested and tried in a kangaroo court. The ones who were most vehemently against Jesus were those who thought that they might very well lose a little bit of authority that they had under the Roman governors. Most carnal human people want money or power or both. Isaiah 53 had been written about another human, but it was also a direct prophecy about Jesus. Let's see how, by reading in John 11, this will kind of show us what Isaiah 53 could have prophesied. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, instead of cheering, the authorities said, John 11, verse 47. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is a man performing many miraculous signs.'" They admitted that they were miraculous. Verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Didn't really care about helping people at all. What they cared about was keeping themselves in power and authority. Verse 49, then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Like I said, Caiaphas was a personification of what they really wanted. They wanted power and authority. They didn't care about the people at all. And then listen to what John wrote. John 11, verse 51. John writes, he did not say this on his own. Caiaphas did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Caiaphas didn't know he was a prophet. He knew he was the high priest, but he didn't know that the things that he said would in fact be a prophecy. Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and really not for the Jewish, just the Jewish nation. Jesus would die for the whole entire world. I want to read that by reading the rest of John here. Verse 51, he did not say this on his own, Caiaphas, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God to bring them together and make them one. Brethren, that's a powerful prophecy. That includes us. We're included in that prophecy. Verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life because he was a good guy. Because he was a good guy. They wanted to kill him. The establishment wanted to kill Jesus because he wanted to heal and comfort people without charging a price. And they thought that eventually they would lose their positions and authority. We're privileged that John thought to add that parenthetical comment about the high priest, etc., etc. Caiaphas was actually prophesying. He didn't know he was, but he was. It shows us that we need to closely examine God's word when we read it, because some of the stuff that we're reading in there may very well affect us more than we know at the time that we're just reading over it. Now, even though we know that Jesus was despised and rejected by the authorities, that's obvious, it had been prophesied that he would be greeted with cheering when he came into Jerusalem. I really, if you see the juxtaposition, it's always amazed me. So let's go to Zechariah 9, where that prophecy is written. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. It says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look! Your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Now, we know that Zechariah wrote this, and he was probably writing it about blah, blah, blah. You know, we don't know. But let's read how this was fulfilled later. John 12:12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors, because that's the time it was, took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, praise God! Blessing on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel! Why did they say that? I mean, I don't have an answer, because it wasn't too long after that they crucified him, and the people were saying, good, good, you know? People, they just flip back and forth from one thing to the next, and it doesn't make any sense. So continuing on, Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that read, verse 15, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." Now, these prophecies, they may not have been understood by the ordinary Jewish crowd, but they should have gotten the attention of the scripturally educated elites. But as we have read and studied already, it took and it takes the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, to really, really understand some things. So let's look again, go back to Zechariah. I want to go back to Zechariah a little bit, this time to chapter 13. We've pretty much beat up on the religious authorities. Notice I don't like the religious authorities too much. But what about Jesus' friends? What about the ones that should have... Anyway. It's Zechariah 13, verse 7. Now, reading once again, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." That's against Jesus. "The man who is my partner, says the Lord of heaven's army. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn against the lambs," the little ones. Maybe the Galilean fishermen were not scriptural experts, but they fulfilled that prophecy. One of Jesus' own hand-picked 12 actually turned against him for a lousy 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Afterwards, at Jesus' arrest, all of them split. All of them ran away. It was not until after Jesus' death and resurrection that they thought, or we think, about what was written a lot. It was later. I have a parenthetical thought here that I put into my message, and I think I'll say it. What horrid threatenings, or, on the other hand, rich worldly enticements would make you give up what God has given to you already? You know, I was thinking about that. I have everything I need. I even got a wonderful wife, takes care of me. But I mean, we have everything that we need. We're just not poor, you know, and nobody's beating up on us, and they're not shooting rockets into my... But what would it be? What would be the challenge that would make any of us give up the truth that we now currently know? That's a rhetorical question, but it's very definitely worth thinking about. Now turn to Psalm 22 and read verses 1 and 2. This is a psalm of David. He had had several bad experiences in his life. You know those. But I want to read about one. Listen to what he wrote. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away from me when I groan for help? Now, these are the very words that Jesus expressed on the cross when he was crucified, you know. I don't think David thought about that when he wrote it. He was thinking about something else, but it was a direct prophecy. It was intended for us to think about this. How about the very next verse, verse 2? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night I lift my voice, but I find no relief. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever have a bad day, a really bad day, you know, and you think that maybe God doesn't care about you? We may not see the connection in those psalms, but turn to, if you want to, Luke 23, verse 44, and kind of How dark is night? I want to say that. Luke 23, verse 44. This is while Jesus is on the stake. By this time, it was about noon. Bright, shining, springtime noon. Kind of like today. It is sunny. I can see outside right now. And darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And this was not a natural darkness, but a darkness darker than ordinary night, because Jesus, firstborn Son of God, had died. But he hadn't just been executed, but rather he had been humiliated and tortured so that we can be given the gift of eternal life, so that we can be saved from eternal death. Isaiah 50, verse 6, tells us how this comes about. I'll give you time to turn to that one if you want to. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Once again, the writer of this was inspired to say something that Jesus experienced. He said, I offered my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mockery and spitting. And what they did to Jesus, our Savior, and her older brother was incredibly gross. It was wickedly cruel. But he took it without cursing or even lifting his voice against them, for our sake. When we celebrate the New Testament Passover next week, we need to think of how much Jesus did for all of us. Since we're talking about what Jesus did for us, let's get back to the nuts and bolts of the way he was executed. There are two graphic prophecies about the way it would be done. Let's continue in Psalm 22 first. Psalm 22, and skip down to verse 16. It states, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You can't read that. You can't read that without thinking, what was the writer of Psalms thinking about when he wrote that? I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. I don't know what he was thinking about, but he sure did nail it down, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Now, David, the writer of that psalm, occasionally did things wrong, and I'm sure he was sorry for them. But Jesus never did anything wrong. I want to go back to Zechariah 13 for just a little bit. Zechariah 13, verse 6. If someone asks, what are the wounds on your body? I have some wounds on my body. Well, I won't show you. Show them to Suzanne from the hospital. But if somebody asks you, you know, if you had a physical looking at the wounds, you would say, well, I got them, you know, I fell down or something like that. But look at this. Look at what Zechariah 13:6 says. These are the wounds I was given in the house of my friends. I guarantee you, you come over to my house, I'm not going to beat you, you know, and I don't expect that if I go to any of your houses, are you going to beat me? And yet this was prophesied in Zechariah, because who did Jesus suffer for? You and me. We're his friends. And yet he went through that gross death because he cared about us. Every time I read this and I think about it, I want to end this message in a very positive way. Let's see if I can do it. I want to end it in a very positive way. God, both Father and Son, they planned this whole process before the world was ever created. Before creation ever came about, the two God beings, wherever they were, you know, whatever part of heaven they hang out in, they were talking to each other, you know, or communicating with each other. I don't know how spirit beings do it, but however it was, they planned the details that we are reading about today in advance, before the earth was ever formed, before the universe, before any physical stuff happened, because they were good engineers, you know? Good engineers take a lot of time before they ever build anything. I love Roland Clark. He's an engineer. You know, and I talked to him about this one time. I said, you know, you flew rocket ships, you know, from Texas or Mississippi or wherever the place was. I said, before you shot those things up in the air, how many years did you work on those rockets? And he said, well, 2 or 3 years. 2 or 3 years. Before they ever put the thing down on a pad. And how long do you think those two God beings planned out anything? You know, much better engineers than anybody that I know. So let's go to Isaiah 53, verse 10. It's one of the last scriptures I'll read here. Isaiah 53, verse 10, or just listen to me read, because it says, it was the Lord's good plan, or you could say it was God's good plan, to crush him. This was the plan they made. The two God beings figured this out. He's going to go through this. They hadn't even created, there weren't any of us. There were no humans. But they'd figured this out well in advance to crush him and cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Isn't that cool? It is. Today he will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. You know, it's still going on. It's happening now. Brethren, that's very good news. As I said, God planned carefully all the prophecies that we read about today, or the ones that Mr. Beatty gave us earlier. Both the Father and the Son knew that Jesus would suffer and die as a necessary payment for sin. They knew it would not be pleasant. It would be horrible. But horror is the ultimate result of sin. But afterward, because of the payment Jesus made for the sins that you and I commit, you and I, and every human who truly repents, can enjoy eternal life.